Amen. What a beautiful prelude. We certainly thank Burnley for that beautiful music, and we also want to thank Burnley and Michelle for working, I think, was it 8 hours? 8 hours yesterday to complete some repair work on the organ, and I hope that it will sound just as good as the piano did in just a few minutes. Don't forget, we continue to have our Bible study meeting on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. We'll meet upstairs in the adult Sunday school classroom and also be live streaming on Facebook. And again, we're trying to make the Zoom connection work. So if you want to try to participate by Zoom, please let me know and we will send you a link. And then just a reminder that gifts may be sent either through our church website using credit card or mailed to Post Office Box 517 in Port Gibson. Let's now be called to worship with these words. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, it is so easy for us to walk in the ways of the world, to imagine that our lives should be focused on gaining what we want. Even our works of service can so easily devolve into attempts to make ourselves look good. So help us truly to turn to you today. Help us to set aside our agendas and our ambitions, and instead to humble ourselves before you, our Creator and our Redeemer. Fill us with your Spirit that we might truly trust in Christ as Savior and bow the knee to him as Lord, claiming only the merits of his cross and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, turn in your pew Bibles to the prophecy of Micah. We'll be reading from chapter 4, the verses 1 through 8. We'll read this responsively. I'll read the odd-numbered verses and encourage the congregation to respond with the even numbers. You can also find this in your online order of service. We'll read Micah chapter 4, the verses 1 through 8, responsively. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted, she that is lame, a remnant, and her that was cast far off, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The nations will stream up the hill to Mount Zion to walk in the law of the Lord. Let us join them as we take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to selection 355, I'm Pressing on the Upward Way. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 355, and let us stand to sing. Have sung of our desire for greater holiness. Let us now say what we believe about the God who is holy, 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 using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're either found in the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And just when you thought 2020 couldn't get any stranger, we are now told that we are going to have not one, but two hurricanes coming into the Gulf South coming into the Gulf Coast this week. So, all that means is, our Minute for Mission needs to be sort of a forward-looking thing this week. We really need to be praying for all of our churches in South Louisiana, South Mississippi, and East Texas, which is the majority of our presbytery. And we can go ahead and give towards the relief efforts that will be necessary wherever they are, and this is how we do it. The EPC denomination has set up an emergency relief fund. And so because we've been able to gather some funds from previous problems, there's money available to be dispersed immediately to whatever congregation needs it. Okay, so you can go ahead and give ahead of time and know that those funds will be used. The way we do it is this. If there's an EPC congregation in the area, the General Assembly Office gets in touch with that congregation and they ask them, what are their needs? And then they meet those needs. So the money goes directly to a local congregation to be used to help that congregation and that community. So we know the funds will be used properly. So I encourage you, all you got to do is go to epc.org, and there's a way online to donate, and then look for the Emergency Relief Fund. You can do that with a credit card online as long as you have electric power. So let us continue to pray for our presbytery, and for those who will be in the path of the storms this week. And as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to selection 38. As we remember, no matter what the storms of life may be, God has been so merciful and so gracious to us in so many ways over so many years. And so from the pen of Joseph Addison, we have, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys." We'll sing all four stanzas, and let us stand to sing.
Transform.
may be seated. And we do have a lot for which to pray today, don't we? But with a song like that, we're reminded that God has blessed us with so much grace, with so many mercies. Just as that melody line keeps descending, keeps coming down, it symbolizes how God's grace and God's mercy have come down to us time and time again. And so with the confidence of children of God, we can be sure that our merciful, our gracious God will continue to bless us and all those who are in need. So let us pray. Lord and our God, we thank you for your power. We praise you for your love. We stand in awe of your grace. Lord, we know that you are God for whom nothing is impossible. We know that in Jesus Christ you have displayed your absolute power over this world, that he could walk on the waves, that he could speak a word and the storms would cease. Lord, we thank you that there is no storm that comes into our life that you cannot cause to go away. There is no sickness that you cannot heal. And Lord, we know, as we look back over our lives, we can testify to the ways that you have protected us and blessed us. So we thank you. And help us, Lord, to pray with the confidence of children of God that as you have blessed us in the past, we can be sure that you will bless us in the future as well. And so, Lord, as these storms come into the Gulf, we pray for all of those in the path of the storms. Lord, we pray that people would take reasonable precautions to keep themselves safe. And Lord, we know that in this terrible combination of problems with the COVID virus requiring us to be separate and then with the hurricanes requiring some to gather in shelters, Lord, we pray for mercy, for healing, and for safety for all. Lord, we pray for our congregations, many of whom are worshiping this morning in the Gulf South Presbytery. Father, we pray for those that will be affected by this storm. Lord, that we, as the denomination of the EPC, that we might gather around them with our prayers and with our gifts to help them put their lives back together. Lord, we do pray for those who are in the grip of other problems today. We all know people who either have or have had this COVID virus. And Lord, we know that this is a problem all over the world. And we know that it is hitting working class communities even hardest because they can't stay home and stay away from the sickness. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to cause this virus to just go away. Just as you miraculously intervened in the flu epidemic of 1918 and 19, we pray that you would do the same thing now. Lord, in the midst of this problems, though, in the midst of our virus, in the midst of the storms in the Gulf, Lord, teach us through all of these things. Teach us to trust in your goodness. Teach us to rely upon you for our safety. Teach us, Lord, to look to you to solve our problems. And we ask, O Lord, that as these storms eventually recede at the end of this week, we would have ever more reason to give you thanks and praise for the way that you have protected us and our loved ones. And we ask all this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. We continue now with our reading of Matthew's Gospel. Last week we looked at that very familiar passage called the Beatitudes, and we saw that Jesus' idea of what is blessed, what would make us happy, is the opposite of what the world so often teaches. Today, Jesus is going to show us that we stand as his followers, that we're going to stand in clear contrast to the world But he's going to show us how we should interact with those who are around us who don't yet follow Christ. So with that in mind, let us turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll just read the verses 13 through 16. And this is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. May he add his blessing to us as we meditate upon it today. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." What does that mean? We've turned it into a proverb, haven't we? We've said of someone who's especially spiritually admirable, he's the salt of the earth. What exactly does that mean? Well, what does salt do? Most obviously, I suppose, it enhances the taste of food. I remember making a quiche one time. No, I did not make the crust. I bought one of those pre-prepared crusts. But I remembered almost all the ingredients. 2 eggs, condensed milk, grated cheese, and the broccoli. I may have grated the cheese myself. I don't remember. But it didn't look like anything was wrong with my concoction. It didn't look like anything was missing when I put it into the oven. But you can guess where this is going, because the first taste reminded me that I had forgotten the salt. And it just wasn't good without salt. I ate it anyway, but it just wasn't good without the salt. Well, salt has another property that we modern people often forget. In the days before refrigeration, I don't think there's anybody in here who would remember those days. But back in the days before refrigeration, and even back in the days before there was an ice house where you could get a block of ice regularly for your ice box, back before that, salt was often used as a preservative. Salt kept meat from spoiling for long periods of time, even through the hot summer months, even over long ocean voyages. You're the salt of the earth. So how can the body of Christ do both of these things? What sort of distinctive flavor should characterize our lives? And how are we supposed to act as a preservative in the world? Well, the sad truth is that we don't have to leave such questions to our imagination. For the most cursory glance at world history shows how cultures behave which are not informed by the gospel, cultures which do not have the salt of the earth. For example, the pagan neighbors of the ancient Israelites, those who lived east across the Dead Sea, well, they burned their children alive in hopes that false gods like Molech would give them more children. The ancient Americans were no better. Prisoners of war had their hearts cut out while they were still alive, and their bodies were thrown down those amazingly steep steps of the pyramids at which we marvel in Middle and South America. In India, as late as the 19th century, widows were expected to throw themselves alive on the burning funeral pyres of their husbands, and those that were not so willing sometimes had help. And then, of course, there was the ancient practice of crucifixion, a particularly brutal way of executing the enemies of the state that the ancient Romans picked up from the ancient Carthaginians. Oh no, we need have no doubt that the world would be a much uglier and much more brutal place without the taste, without the preserving power of the gospel. So much is clear. But why did Jesus say that the salt could lose its savor, could lose its flavor, could lose its saltness? Well, ancient people obtained their salt mainly by allowing pools of seawater to evaporate. Yes, there were salt mines, but all that was mining old salt that had evaporated and formed formations underground. In any event, they got it from seawater. And because they did not further refine the salt to purify it, that meant that the salt was mixed in with a lot of other minerals in that crystalline substance that they either mined or caused to evaporate. And when continually exposed to the air, this sort of impure mixture could actually have the real salt, the sodium chloride, leached out of it, leaving only the undesirable, useless minerals behind. Oh, it still looked like salt, but the leftovers had lost their flavoring and their protective, preserving properties. So by comparing his followers to salt, what is Jesus trying to tell us? That we are to remain salty, we are to remain distinctive, we are to remain different from the world. Our joy in our salvation, our selfless service of others should add spice to the dreariness and the despair of the godless world around us. Moreover, as we make an impact on our culture, our convictions about the truth of the gospel should serve to restrain much of the evil in the world. Our love for our neighbors thus helps to keep the wheels of society turning in spite of the selfishness and the cruelty of those who turn away from Christ. But what would happen if the church were to stop being salty? What would happen if Christians were to lose our distinctive flavor? What would happen if we were to take our eyes off of God and become like the world? Once again, we need use no imagination. For if history illustrates the cruelty of non-Christian cultures so vividly, it also shows the brutality into which Christian cultures fall when they drift away from the gospel. And only a few examples will suffice to prove the point. It was the Christian West that turned away from following the Prince of Peace and sought to spread the gospel by force in Muslim lands during the Crusades. It was Martin Luther's Germany that eventually, years later, embraced Nazism, condemning millions of Jews to the gas chambers. And as we are reminded almost daily, it was the Christian world that had stamped out slavery in antiquity that re-embraced it about 1,000 years later when the profit motive was strong enough. And what has happened to our own culture as the church and its teachings have increasingly been pushed to the sidelines? What has happened to our own laws and our own institutions that are no longer allowed to be based on the gospel or the Ten Commandments? What has happened since the law of God has left our courtrooms and the name of Jesus has left our classrooms? Again, we need use no imagination. Just look around. Our streets are filled with violence. 60 million Americans have been killed before having a chance to be born. Those ancient worshipers of Molech have nothing on us. And as marriages have become disposable and even optional, too many of the children who do manage to come into the world are falling prey to poverty and illiteracy, to depression and drugs, and even suicide. In short, without the preserving salt of the body of Christ, the world is returning to the self-centered, godless ways it practiced before hearing the gospel. And it would be so easy for us, wouldn't it, to blame the unbelievers who do such horrible things. But remember what Jesus is telling us in this passage. Oh, yes, in the Beatitudes, he's told us that we think completely differently from the way the world does. But in this passage, he says that we are the ones who are supposed to be the salt of the earth. We are the ones who are supposed to be the salt of the earth. Does it really make sense for the salt to stay in its shaker and blame the meat for spoiling? I mean, what do you expect meat to do without salt if you can't put it in the fridge? So here is the challenge of the gospel, not just to tut-tut at all the bad things around us. No. But once we've been saved from our own spiritual death, once we have been transformed from dead meat into salt, we are called to go and rub ourselves back into the dying flesh of the world. Oh, I know. We might want to keep ourselves pure by remaining in our salt shaker. But if we do that, if we don't try to help the people in the sinful, increasingly sinful world around us, we'll lose our saltness. We'll become worthless, useless to God or to anyone else. But at the same time, while we are called to get involved with the sinful world around us, we must retain our beliefs. We must retain our distinctive flavor, our saltness, if we are to be able to act as a preservative, if we are to restrain others from the worst of their sinful tendencies, if we are to do any good, we must continue to be salty. So how in the world can we do both of these things? How can we be in the world, but not of the world? How can we be involved with the world and yet remain distinct from the world? How can we be the salt of the earth? Well, let's take a look at Jesus' other metaphor that he uses for the church in this passage. He says, we are the light of the world. The light of the world. Now, how is that true? How are we like light? Well, once we have placed our trust in Christ to save us, to be our Lord, we know that we become part of him. We know we become united to him by faith. And who is this Jesus to whom we are united? In John chapter 8, he tells us, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And that is the good news. If we are in Christ, we not only have his light when we are in darkness, we are called to be the light in the darkness around us. And think about that. Light is not somehow sullied or compromised when it shines into the darkness, is it? The darkness doesn't dim the light. In fact, the darker the night around it, the more visible even a dim light becomes. And we can shine our light into the darkness without fear. And make no mistake, Jesus says that his followers are like a city on a hill, the light from whose welcoming windows and street lamps is visible for miles and miles away, even on the darkest nights. We are thus called to participate in what Micah described in our responsive reading this morning. We are called to draw people to Christ as moths come to a flame. We are called to draw people to Christ, to participate in this movement, this worldwide movement of all nations streaming up Zion's hill to live in the peace and the justice of God's truth. To draw others to God by sending our light into the darkness. Now, of all congregations, we should have no trouble understanding how this sort of attraction should work. After all, you can see that golden hand on top of the church steeple from anywhere in town, from miles away, day or night. It is a beacon to everyone passing by on Highway 61. No, they may not come inside to worship with us, But everybody knows where we are. Everybody knows who we are. But even apart from our oh-so-prominent building, the people who make up the church are also a city on a hill. We are all living examples of Christian morality and ethics, whether we want to be or not. We are all walking, talking advertisements of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You may have heard it said that our lives may be the only sermon some people ever hear. That's true. So how are we shedding our light? How are we spreading our salt? How are we proclaiming the gospel? What are we proclaiming about Christ by our manner of life? For the sad truth is, just as Jesus told us, we can conceal this light. We can obscure this light that Christ has placed within us. It is possible to hide a light, you know. It was even possible in ancient days. Anybody could light a candle, or it probably should be better translated oil lamp. Anyone could light one of these little lamps and then turn a basket over on top of it. That's the image that Jesus is using. It's an image, but it's ridiculous. I mean, what would be the point of such an undercover light? It wouldn't do anyone any good, right? That's why Jesus says a candle is intended to be put on a candlestick. That's what the King James Version said. He's saying it's a lamp is supposed to be put up on a lampstand, lifted up high so it can provide light for everyone in the house. Y'all, that is why the chandeliers are dangling from the ceiling instead of sitting on the floor. So what does all this mean for us? It means we can, in fact, we can allow the remnants of sin in our lives to obscure the light of the Christ who lives within us. Allowing our selfishness or our pride or our stubbornness or our lustful desires, allowing that to live in our lives is like putting a bushel basket on top of our light. It hides the love and the truth and the selflessness that God wants us to demonstrate to everyone around us. Now, there's another way we can understand this. I don't know if any of y'all remember the days before electricity, when homes were lit by kerosene lamps, or maybe some of you even remember gas lights. Maybe you've seen those. And I've read in history books, I've read that one of the constant chores in those days was the cleaning of the glass globes on those lamps. Now, you had to have a glass globe around the flame to protect it from being blown out. But because it was glass, it gradually became covered with the soot coming from the flame. So, if the globes were not regularly taken off of the lamps and washed, eventually even the brightest lamp would be obscured. It would be unable to do its job. Y'all, that is what we must do. We must strive to clean our globes. We must strive to put to death the remnants of sin in our lives every day, no matter what particular sin that might be for us. We have to keep cleaning the globes of our lamps so that the light of God's truth and the light of God's love can shine bright and clear from every part of our lives, so that what Micah described would be true, so that all the nations would see Christ and want to come to him and live in the light of his law and his peace. So much is clear. But before we rush off to rub salt into our dying world, before we head out to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness all around us, Jesus gives us one more word of caution. For even if we spend our lives doing all the sorts of things that God wants us to do, living for God, living for other people, it's still possible for the world around us to draw the wrong conclusion. It is still possible for the world around us to think that we are the ones who should be admired. It's still possible, no matter what we do, for the world to give us the credit for our Christian deeds. In contrast, Jesus says he wants people to see our works and glorify God. He wants our light to shine in such a way, he wants our works to be done in such a way that people would not give us the credit, but instead that they would see the character of Jesus in us. Jesus wants people to look at us and say, "That's Jesus." How do we do this? I mean, we can't control what other people think. We can't determine how people react to our good deeds. So how can we display the love and the truth and the justice of God in a way that brings God the glory? How do we do that in a way that causes the nations of the world to stream to Him, learning and walking in His ways? How? Well, I suppose most obviously we can explain the motivations for what we're doing while we're doing it. We're all accustomed to hearing earnest young football players, for example, giving God the glory for their victories. And isn't that the last sort of Christian testimony that is routinely broadcast on national television? But it's also striking that the sports analysts rarely, if ever, go on to discuss those earnest testimonies. The sports analysts never go on to say how God intervened in one way or another to change the outcome of a game, do they? No. After hearing an earnest Christian testimony, they start talking about the skill of the players or the wisdom of the coaches. And when players try to become more demonstrative of their faith, as for example Tim Tebow did, they are more often met with ridicule than with admiration. So just saying why we do it isn't enough. So how can we make sure that God gets the glory as we spread our salt, as we shine our light? Well, maybe it has to do with what particularly we're doing. Maybe we're going to have to do more than demonstrate the kind of mercy and the kind of kindness that people can see displayed outside the church. Maybe we're going to need to go further than just giving the leftovers of our time and our money and our talent. After all, giving that way, giving out of our abundance, might reflect the goodness of our character, but it doesn't necessarily show Jesus to the world. I mean, non-Christians can be generous too. Many of them are. But Jesus did not give that way, did he? Jesus did not give out of the leftovers of his power and his forgiveness, did he? Jesus didn't just give us a little bit of his love and his grace, did he? No. Jesus gave up, not out of his abundance, Jesus gave up all of his abundance. Jesus gave everything he was. Jesus gave everything that he had. In fact, Jesus gave himself away completely. He humbled himself before his enemies. He laid down his life for those who despised him, for those who rejected him. It was that sort of radical self-sacrifice that leaves no doubt about his love. I mean, that's why we love him, right? It was as Christ abandoned himself completely to the will of the Father that he brought all the glory to God. And so maybe the way we do our good works so that people get the glory, so that God gets the glory, maybe it's only when we give of ourselves as fully as Christ gave of himself. Maybe it's when we truly humble ourselves before God and before others. Maybe it's when we love others unconditionally in the same kind of radical, self-sacrificial way that Christ did. Maybe that's when the light of God will shine in us and shine through us as brilliantly as the light is reflected on the hand atop the steeple. Maybe that's when people will see in us the love and the grace of Jesus. Just as clearly as we can see a city on a hill miles and miles away. Maybe it's in dying to ourselves and living for the glory of God and the good of others. Maybe that is the only way truly to follow Jesus. Maybe that's the way we can truly walk the way of the cross. And so a choice lies before all of us today. Will we remain in our salt shaker? Or will we rub the salt of the gospel into the sin-stained rot all around us? Will we be content to remain undercover Christians? Sooty Christians? Or will we strive to put sin to death in our lives so that the light of Christ might shine more consistently and clearly through our words and our deeds? Will we give up the effort to be admired and instead seek to give God all the glory for whatever good He allows us to do? In short, will we walk in the ways of the world, or will we follow Jesus as the salt and the light? That's the question that's before us. An answer is suggested as we take up our hymnals and turn to selection 362, More Like the Master. You can also find these words in your online order of service. Is this our prayer? Is this our desire to be more like Christ? I pray that it would be that as we sing this song. We'll sing all three stanzas of More Like the Master, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
Amen. May that be our prayer this week, that we would seek to be more like Christ in every way, and in this way, show him to a world that is in such great need. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.